There's a children's song that goes something like this. I am something special. I'm the only one of my kind. God gave me a body and a bright and healthy mind. He had a special purpose he wanted me to find. Because I am something special, the only one of a kind. Now the words of that song are absolutely true. It's a concept that comes right out of the Word of God. The only problem is, not everybody believes it. If I were to poll this congregation today, I'm confident I would find some people who would say something like, I don't have any special abilities. I don't really contribute anything essential to the body of Christ. I'm not really that important. The body would go on functioning just fine if I weren't even a part of it. If you were to write a song about yourself, it wouldn't sound like that one I just read. It would probably sound more like, I'm nothing special, I'm just ordinary. God didn't give me special gifts, He just goofed on me, you know. There are probably some folks in the Corinthian church that felt that way. Other people had spectacular gifts. They were always in the limelight. They were accomplishing fantastic things. But these people were saying, I can't do anything, you know. Nobody needs me. Some of them felt like they didn't even have a right to belong to the body. They were so unimportant, the body didn't really need them. They were just good for nothing. And their misconception about themselves is one reason Paul wrote this extended passage on spiritual gifts, starting in chapter 12, going all the way through chapter 14. Now, there are other reasons he wrote it as well. Like those with the more spectacular gifts looking down on the others and really thinking like they didn't need them. He's going to talk about that. But in this passage before us this morning, verses 12 to 20 of chapter 12, his major theme is the importance of every member, every believer, including you, whoever you are. Paul wants to convince you through this passage of Scripture that you are something special and very important to the functioning of the body of Christ. Now, the emphasis of the first 11 chapters, if you remember last Sunday morning's lesson, was the fact that this is God's team. God the Holy Spirit put this team together as He sees fit, distributing to the various members all these various gifts in the best possible way for the good of the whole body. Now, the emphasis of the next 9 verses is on the unity in all this diversity. We saw the diversity. Verse 4, varieties of gifts. Verse 5, varieties of ministries. Verse 6, varieties of results. Diversity. But in the diversity, there is unity. This is not only God's team, this is one team. But through this section, this unmistakable theme keeps recurring. Every member of the team is absolutely indispensable. Everyone, even you. You are something special. Now let's look first of all at the unity of the body in verses 12 and 13, and then at the diversity in the body, verses 14 to 20, but see in both of them how special we really are in God's sight. First of all, we are special in unity. Verses 12 and 13. The clear emphasis here is on unity. One body, one baptism, one spirit. We are one. Look at one body in verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of that body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Clear, right? Repeated 2 times in the verse. This is one body. It takes many different parts to make one healthy human body. Billions of cells that comprise thousands of bones and muscles and organs and glands and extremities. Every part different from every other part. Every one with its own particular function to perform. But that doesn't detract from the fact that it is one body. Paul's talking about the human body. And he's using that as a figure of the family of God. He likens it to a body. It's a very good illustration because the body is one. Just as the human body is one. I, Richard Strauss, live in one body. It's a good thing I do. It's a good thing I don't live in two bodies because they'd go in different directions and I'd be in big trouble. You'd be in big trouble too because you couldn't stand more than one of me. And it's a good thing I'm only one, you see. The body is one. So also, Paul says, is Christ. Now that's a very interesting way to put it. He doesn't say so also is the church, because the body of Christ is more than the church. It's the church joined to Christ, the head. And it is one body. It's His body. It's the means by which He functions in the world today. We are parts of Christ's body. As one poet put it, He has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no voice but our voice to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead them to His side. We are the body of Christ. In fact, Paul says those very words over in verse 27. He says to the Corinthians, "Now you are Christ's body." And that's not just the Corinthians, folks, that's us. That's why God preserved this word so we could study it today. He wants us to know the very same truth. You are Christ's body. If you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you are an essential part of His body. But the point of the verse is that the body is one. We're not speaking of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We're not speaking of any other local church. We're not even speaking of an association of or affiliation of local churches. We're talking about the body of Christ. That body composed of all believers in this church age who are united with Jesus Christ. We are one body. Now the question comes to our minds, why are we one? How did we all get to be part of this one body? And that's the question Paul wants to answer in chapter 12 and verse 13. The answer is we got to be part of this one body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For, he says, verse 13, there's a reason why we're one. When you read your Bible, look for little words that help you get the train of thought and the progression of thought. The reason we're one is because by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're one because the Spirit made us one by His baptizing ministry. And we are introduced to a doctrine. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now please don't get scared of the word doctrine, all right? Every time that word is mentioned, some people turn off their hearing aids and go to sleep. Please don't be afraid of doctrine. The Bible is filled with it. In fact, doctrine means teaching, and every verse of the Scripture is the teaching of God. And we need to understand the doctrine of the Spirit's baptism because it is so misunderstood in our day. There's some things we learn about it from studying this verse. For one thing, it's obvious it has nothing to do with water baptism, because Paul says this has happened to every believer. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And not every believer has been baptized with water. Unfortunately, they should be. It's an act of obedience. Some will obey the Lord tonight in this regard. But not every believer has. So it couldn't be water baptism. Furthermore, water baptism is performed by a human being. This baptism is performed by the Holy Spirit. I never saw a water baptism service performed by the Holy Spirit. Some person has to accomplish it. But this one is the Spirit's baptism. It's the only one experienced by every believer. It's the one baptism Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4, 5. Couldn't be water baptism, because you have immersion and you have effusion and you have sprinkling. And you have three times forward and one time backwards. And you have all different kinds of water baptism. But there's only one Spirit baptism. John the Baptist predicted. He said, there's somebody coming who's going to baptize you through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus said, in just a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it happened in just a few days on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit of God began to baptize believers into union with Jesus Christ. So that was the day the body of Christ began. The church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God began this work. That's another thing we realize about this baptism. It's that it occurs to every believer at the moment of salvation. It happened to all of us. Every true believer, at one point, if you're a Christian, at one point in your life, you were baptized into the body of Christ. That's what the verse teaches. The tense of the verb is at one point. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized. Now, if it happened to every one of us at a point of time in our lives, it had to be at salvation, because that's probably the only thing we all have in common here this morning. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began at Pentecost, but it has been repeated every time another person admitted his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and somebody asks you if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter what word they use, they're all the same word in the Greek text. If they've asked you if you've been baptized with the Spirit, you can answer with a hearty yes on the authority of God's Word. It says so right there. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. True Christians are never commanded to be baptized, because God does it automatically when we believe. We don't have to run around seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because God does it the moment we believe. It's already happened to every believer. There's another thing we learn from this verse, and that is that it is unrelated to spirituality. Some teach that the baptism of the Spirit is the means to greater spirituality, but that's not consistent with this scripture. While all the Corinthians who were born again, all the saved Corinthians, had been baptized by the Spirit, they all weren't very spiritual. Paul says so in chapter 3, verse 1. I can't talk to you as to spiritual, but as unto carnal. So obviously, since they all been baptized with the Spirit, and they aren't all spirituality, the two are really unrelated. Spirituality is related to the filling of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit. It depends on our yieldedness. We're commanded to be filled because it takes an act of our will. We surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Then His Spirit takes control of us and begins to develop the very character and graces of our Lord Jesus Christ in us, which the choir was singing about this morning. We become more like the Lord Jesus. But we're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. Baptism has nothing to do with spiritual growth. We've all been baptized by the Spirit if we're believers. But unfortunately, we all haven't grown in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We should, though. That's our goal. There's another important distinction to make in this verse, and that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's clear from this entire chapter. It says very clearly here that all saved believers were baptized by the Spirit, but not all have the gift of tongues, according to verse 30. When we get down there, we're going to hear Paul said, all do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. The answer is obviously and emphatically, no. The major point of this entire chapter is that God gives us all different gifts, that He never intended us all to have the same gift. The Bible nowhere even implies that all of us should speak in tongues. Nowhere. That's a fallacy that is propagated in some circles today. There's one more thing that I think we need to point out from verse 13 concerning the baptism of the Spirit, and that it is unrelated to our station in life. Paul says, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves or free, and over in Galatians 3:28 he adds, whether we're male or female, it doesn't matter what our station in life is. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we were placed in union with Jesus Christ. We were put in the body of Christ by the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And at that moment, you became a valuable member of the body of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say so specifically, but the implication here, some Bible teachers feel, the implication is that our spiritual gifts, our ability to serve, were given to us at the moment of our salvation when we were baptized into the body of Christ. He doesn't say it clearly, but he says we were gifted by one Spirit, and then he says we were baptized by one Spirit, and it seems as though he's tying the two together. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. But I'm of the opinion that maybe our spiritual gifts were given at the moment of salvation. But the major point here is on unity. One body, produced by one baptism, accomplished by one Spirit. Don't miss the one Spirit. We've seen the one body and the one baptism. Now look at the one Spirit, also in verse 13. He calls Him one Spirit at the beginning of the verse, and then he says, and we were all made to drink into one Spirit. He not only baptizes us, He also comes into our lives to dwell. When you drink something, it enters your body. Take a big gulp and there it is. It's in there. It becomes part of you, you see. And just so, when we trusted Christ as our Savior from sin, the Holy Spirit came into our lives, into our bodies. Our bodies became His home, His temple. He lives in us now. We've drunk of Him. He lives in all of us. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is different from His baptizing ministry. But they both occur at the same time, at the moment of salvation. And that further dramatizes the unity of the body, you see. For the same omnipresent Spirit dwells in all of us. Every child of God in this room this morning is indwelled by the same Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the same Spirit of God dwelling in you as the person sitting next to you if he's a Christian. And that helps make us one. That's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 14, where he said, "You'll be in me and I'll be in you." You in me is the baptism. The Spirit places us in him. I in you is the indwelling. That's the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming to live in our lives. And so 1 Corinthians 12:13 reveals the fulfillment of Christ's promise in John 14:20. And what inestimable value it places upon us. We actually become temples in which God dwells. And the same Spirit indwells us all and makes us one. One. One body, one baptism, one Spirit. We are special in unity. But in the next seven verses, Paul wants to show us that we are also special in diversity. 14 to 20. Special in diversity. Yes, we're one body, but we have many members and many functions. Let's look at them. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Yes, one body, but not one member. One member can never constitute a body. The arm is not a body. The kneecap is not a body. They are parts of a whole, healthy, functioning body. But the body is more than one part. Every part is necessary to the proper function of a healthy body. The spectacular parts, as well as the non-spectacular parts. The prominent parts, as well as the obscure parts. They're all essential. Paul wants us to know that. You are essential. Whoever you are, you're essential to the body of Christ. And he uses a rather ludicrous illustration to help us get that point. He wants to be sure we remember it. I hope you'll remember it. The illustration, let's call the case of the complaining foot. It's in verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Now, hands and feet are similar in many ways. Same basic structure. But yet they are very, very different. Hands are more visible than feet, especially in our culture. In some cultures, they're just as visible, but in ours, they're not. We cover them up. Hands are more attractive than feet. We doll them up with rings that enhance their beauty and other pieces of jewelry, you see. Not too many people wear jewelry on their toes, you know. We join our hands with other hands to express affection. We wave them around to make a point. We use them to hold things or to transport food to our mouths. You see, they are spectacular parts of our body. Do lots of other interesting and useful things with our hands. Feet? Cover them up with shoes and socks and tramp on them all day long. You know, that's not very exciting, see? Suppose I came home one evening for dinner and I sit down at the table with Mary and all of a sudden, there's my foot, one of my feet, sitting up on the table. You know? And it says, "Hey, I'm sick of being a foot. I'm tired of being cramped up in this shoe, getting stepped on all day, being chewed on by the dog." Levi likes to nibble on feet, you know. "I'm sick of this. I want out of this thing. I either want to be a hand or I want out of this body." Now, if my foot succeeds in its goal, I'm in big trouble, folks. I only have one foot, and it's going to be very difficult to stand and walk. Besides that, I've got three hands, one of which may smell bad. You know what I mean? Are you getting the point? That's absurd. Paul wants it to sound absurd to us. So we get the idea of what some people in Corinth and some people here might be thinking about themselves. In case we didn't get the point, he wants to illustrate it again. Just as weird. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is for this reason no less a part of the body. Now we got ears and eyes. Same thing. The eyes and ears are both very useful. We need them both. But to be quite realistic about it, eyes are not nearly as attractive as ears are. People in love gaze into each other's eyes. Never saw two lovers gazing into each other's ears. Only mothers and doctors do that. Not lovers. See. People write songs about beautiful eyes. Never heard a song about beautiful ears. If you know one, tell me about it. Maybe I just missed it. But, you know, they're just not very beautiful. Some of them are less beautiful than others, you know. That's the point Paul wants to make. The problem in Corinth was everybody wanted to be eyes and hands. Nobody wanted to be feet and ears. And the body couldn't function without feet and ears. They all wanted the spectacular, the prominent, the noteworthy gifts. The gifts that could be seen and heard. The gifts that would impress people with their importance. But the body is not a whole, complete, healthy body without all the gifts. We need feet and we need ears too. We need them. And we have the same problem today that people in Corinth had. Some people aren't happy with their spiritual gifts. They feel like if they can't preach or teach class or lead a meeting or sing a solo or do some other prominent thing, they're really of no use to the body. That's not so. The gift of helping others is necessary in the body. The gift of serving. The gift of showing mercy. The gift of giving. They are all every bit as important as the most prominent gifts. They may not be as visible to others, but they're just as visible to God and just as important to Him, and that's what counts. I read a story about a famous conductor of another era named Sir Michael Costa. He was once rehearsing a great orchestra and chorus. And at one point in the music, there was a tremendous sound produced by the thunder of a mighty organ and the roll of drums and the great crescendo of all the other instruments and voices. During this great volume of sound, the little piccolo player said to himself, you know, I don't need to be playing here. Nobody can hear me anyway with all this volume. So he decided to catch his breath and take a little rest. And suddenly the maestro stopped the music. With a look of some anger on his face, he shouted in the silence that was before him, where's the piccolo? I wonder if God is not asking a question similar to that right now. Maybe not about piccolos, but about some of the other gifts. Where's the helps? Where's the serving? Where's the showing mercy? Where's the giving? The sacrificial giving that lays hold of God in faith. Where are these? They're every bit as essential to the ongoing of the body and the growth of the body, numerically and spiritually, as even the prominent gifts. They're all necessary. Each one is special. Vital and important to a complete, healthy body, you see. Many members, but we're special in our diversity. Now, obviously, these members have different functions. So that leads us finally into Paul's thought in verses 17 to 20 of many functions. Each member of the body has a function to perform, a contribution to make. And that's the reason for having them in the body. We need what they provide. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, can you imagine the body being one huge eye? I mean, that blows our minds. The eye would suddenly change from something very attractive to something grotesque. I mean, just picture a big eye. Sitting here on the pulpit this morning, if you can. You know, the better to see you with, but good to spy on your neighbors with. But that's about its only function. It couldn't do anything else. It couldn't eat, it couldn't smell, it couldn't hear.
wouldn't do us much good. Can you imagine the body as one huge ear? Be a funny looking thing walking around. Or one huge nose? Think of the trouble it would be to wipe it. You know, that'd be incredible. How about one huge tongue? Oh, that's the most frightening thought I can have. I mean, we have enough trouble with the little ones we carry around now, causing dissension in the body of Christ with criticism and complaining. What will we do with one big one? Wow. That's not a body, folks. That's a revolting thought. Just so when every Christian wants to be like every other Christian, wants to have the same gift everybody else has, there isn't going to be a body. That's not a body. The genius of a body is the diversity of all these parts, working in harmony with all the other parts. That's what makes it a body. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is likened to a body rather than something like a sack of marbles or a sack of stones. You take a marble out of a sack, you simply reduce the number of marbles. When you take a member away from the body, you injure the body. And that's exactly what has happened in the body of Christ. It's been injured by some people who are grasping after somebody else's gift and neglecting to use their own gift or gifts. And the body's been hurt, and it isn't functioning the way God wants it to function as a result. Now it's probably time to be reminded that it's God who chooses what function He wants each of us to perform. To be reminded that there's a divine coach who assigns our place to us in the body. At least Paul thinks it's time to be reminded of that, because that's what he does in verse 18. He says, "And now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body, just as He desired." That was the emphasis of the entire first 11 verses. But we need to keep it in mind as we move through the chapter, because it will guard us from envying others with more prominent gifts than ours. It will likewise guard us from feeling sorry for ourselves and disparaging our own gifts and running around saying, "Oh, I can't do anything." It will keep us from that if we realize that God did gift us in some way. And He wants us to exercise those gifts. And the body's not complete without them, whatever they are. It will remind us that we are something special, created by God and equipped to do exactly what He wants us to do. And remembering it will help motivate us to use the abilities He gave us to build up the body and give glory to the Lord. Because we're all different, we're all necessary. Verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" Aren't you glad God didn't give everybody the same gift? There wouldn't be any body. It would be a monstrosity. So it bears repeating. The genius of a body is unity in diversity. Verse 20. "And now there are many members, but one body." And we're back to square one. That's exactly where Paul started in verse 12 when he began this paragraph. One body. Remember, he said it twice. One body. Many members. Each one unique, distinctive, uncommon, special. There are no ordinary people in the body of Christ. Everyone is special. Believe that. Believe it. Then find that special place God has for you to fill. Begin to function as He wants you to function. It will bring joy to your own life. Just knowing you're doing what God wants you to do will bring joy to your life. And it will bring blessing and strength to the entire body of Christ. Make a joyful noise, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now I have to remind you that every individual, saved or unsaved, Christian or non-Christian, is a unique and special creation of God. God made you, whoever you are. He allowed you to have life and breath and time on this earth. He made you for Himself. He longs for you to spend eternity in His presence so that you can enjoy Him and He can enjoy you. But sin frustrates His purposes. Sin will keep you from His presence. He doesn't want it to. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter told us, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to wash those sins away so that you will be fit for heaven. He wants to impute to you His own divine righteousness, which makes you acceptable in His presence. He wants to assure you of a home in heaven. He wants to do all that, but He isn't going to force it on you. He asks you to acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died in your place and rose again to impart to you eternal life. And then put your trust in Him. Accept Him as your Savior from sin. Let's bow together in prayer. With our hearts and heads bowed prayerfully before God, may I ask you if you know the Savior? Have you made a decision in your life, consciously, understandingly, acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, that you believe Christ paid for your sins? Your sins nailed Him to the cross. Oh, everybody else's too, but yours. Don't miss yours. That He died in your place and paid the penalty you deserved. And you've personally placed your trust in Him for your eternal salvation. Nothing else, no one else, no institution, organization, religious ritual, or anything else. The person of Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross alone. If you've not done it, would you do it right now? Seal it in prayer. In the quiet of your own mind and heart, talk to God right now, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I want Him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. I receive You as my Savior from sin. Come into my life and become the Lord and Master of my life. Will you invite Him? Christian, maybe you've been on the fringes. You are a believer. You've settled that. But you have not been too concerned about where you fit in the body, what God wants you to do to bring blessing and strength to the rest of the body. Would you begin to examine your life and your abilities prayerfully, scripturally, and ask God to show you where He wants you to serve Him? Commit yourself afresh to Him right now, will you? Father, hear our prayers. Help us fulfill the decisions we've made. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.